Junior church kids, you can head on down at this time. And everybody else, take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, as we continue our series through Luke. Luke chapter 3. Well, we've made it through the Christmas passages. Just in time so that the weather can warm up for us now. That's good. We're moving on, though, to a significantly warmer passage. And you'll know what I mean when we get there. In Luke chapter 3, we see a different fiery guy here, John the Baptist. Luke chapter 3. Find your way there. I'll read down through the passage here. All the way down through verse 20. Then we'll pray and jump right into it here. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, and the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also the publicans to be baptized and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed to you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, whose latchet, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, he will throughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet unto this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Our Father, we thank you for revealing truth to us. And we thank you for sending John the Baptist before Jesus and preparing the way for him. We thank you for the truths that we can learn in this passage, and we pray that you would illuminate our minds to the truth now. That as we approach this holy book, that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit, that he would guide us in these moments. Lord, draw us into your presence now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John the Baptist is a fiery guy, and we can see that from some of the things that he preaches here, but we want to see just how all of this plays a part. Now remember, the focus of the Gospel of Luke is not John the Baptist. The focus of the Gospel of Luke is Jesus Christ. And John plays an important part in shining the light on the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we work our way through this passage. Jesus himself gave great accolades to John the Baptist. And so we would do well to listen to his message and see how it fits in here with the gospel of grace, and we'll look at all of that. Luke is a historian. He records facts that many of the other gospel writers do not record. And so Luke gets into the nitty-gritty. In fact, we've talked about it before, how that Luke seems to be such a good historian that those theologians that would read Luke's gospel at first say, oh man, those details don't line up, you know, we don't see all these facts. Then they go and find out more information from archaeology that hadn't been discovered yet, and lo and behold, Luke is right on target. He is a historian. The fact is, you can believe the history of the Bible. You can believe it. You can believe the history that is recorded here, because this book is inspired by God himself. These words are inspired by God. And I'll tell you what, if God takes a history test, he gets 100 every time. And so you can trust the facts that God records for us in this book right here. And so Luke records for us some facts just so that the critics who would try to call out the Bible and say, oh no, this isn't true, oh no, we don't have to believe this about Jesus, Luke records these facts so that we have to face them as facts, because they are facts. And they line up with archaeology, they line up with history. And you can check out these dates and these people right here. In verse 1, now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch. So I'm not going to try to hash through those names again. I did it once, okay? So give me a break there. You can check these guys out. And this fits right in with history. And Luke was careful to record the history. He records in the Jewish culture who were the high priests, and there was a transition between Annas and Caiaphas. And so he records this is during that transition period. Very interesting. Luke records it. He puts it all together. So verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The word of God came to John. Now, this is how God has revealed himself to us. He has revealed himself through prophets, John being one of them. God has revealed what he wants us to know about himself through these men, these prophets. And so these men wrote down, recorded then, what God's words were. And we have them written down for us today. The only thing you can know about God is what God reveals to you about him. You can't figure God out on your own. You're not going to sit down under an apple tree and be enlightened when one hits you in the head about some incredible truth of God. That doesn't happen. The only thing you know about God is what he has told you about himself. And he's told you right here in this book. So you read this book and you learn something about God. That means that everything that anybody proposes about God must come from this book. That means that every preacher, unless he preaches from this book, is not giving you the truth. That means that every book that proposes something about God, the God of the universe, unless it comes from this book, is backed up by this book, and agrees with this book, it is wrong. Because the only thing we can know about God is what he reveals to us about himself. I think you and I can agree that God knows more than we do. He knows more than me. He knows more than you. That may come as a surprise to some of you, because you're thinking, wait a minute, I got a lot of knowledge. No, you know and recognize that God knows much more. Well, then just take his word for it, okay? Take his word for it. Don't try to impose your great wisdom on the revelation of God and correct the record. I don't think so. God's word is true. Every man is a liar. That's what the Bible says. And so the word of God came unto John. John was not speaking his own words, wasn't his own assumptions. This is the word of God that came to him. This is the son of Zacharias. Remember we talked about him and how John got his name, meaning grace, the grace of God. And so John was given this name by the angel. Zachariah agreed. And that was quite a story there. Now, here's John out in the wilderness, out in the countryside, and he's preaching the word of God. And people came to hear him. Verse 3, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We'll see farther down that people were coming to him. But his message was the baptism of repentance toward the remission of sins. That's an interesting phrase there, the baptism of repentance. So first of all, baptism. This is an interesting concept. Baptism is very unique. In fact, the Greek word for baptism is baptism. They just brought it over from the Greek. It's a Greek word. If you look it up in the Greek, it's baptizo, and the translators saw that this word was so deep that they couldn't just bring a translation of some sort. They thought, let's just bring the Greek word over itself and let God's Holy Spirit tell people what it is. And so that's what they did. And I'm thankful for translators who had the wisdom to do that. And so we have this word baptize, and it's very unique. It literally means immerse, but it is tied to the concept of identification. And I saw this illustration or heard this illustration actually in a historian from a Greek historian passage that is a contemporary of the New Testament. And so someone who was also writing using the word baptizo, they described baptism. They used it in reference to the process of pickling. Pickling, yes. When you take a cucumber and you put the cucumber into the vinegar and it's there, it's baptized. What happens when you pull the cucumber out? It's not a cucumber anymore. It's a pickle, okay? So that's what happens when you get baptized. You get pickled. The point is, it is this immersion that changes the identity of what was immersed. It's all about identification. So water baptism, identifying with Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection. John's baptism was not the baptism of the gospel of Jesus, which we practice today. John's baptism was the baptism of repentance. In other words, when they were immersed, they identified with repentance. They were saying, I agree with John's message. I identify with what he's saying about repentance, and I as well repent from my sin. I turn from my sin. And this baptism of repentance is what John was preaching. Now, this is important in this context because in the Jewish context, baptism was already practiced. In fact, it was part of the process where a Gentile became a Jewish proselyte, where they submitted to the Jewish religion. Part of that process was baptism, where they said, I'm going to be part of this group now. My identity has changed. I'm no longer the pagan that I was. Now I identify with God's chosen people, the Jewish people. And though their blood wasn't Jewish blood, they identified with the Jewish people. And so baptism was a part of that identification. So here comes John the Baptist saying, you need to be baptized. They're thinking, what are you talking about? I'm already a Jew.
I was born a Jew. I don't need to change my identity. And John says, yes, you do. You need to identify with repentance, because you have been living your life any way that you want to live it and thinking just because you're a Jewish person, you're going to be okay. But you're not going to be okay. You see, you need to repent of your sins. You need a sacrifice for your sins. You need the Lamb of God to take away your sin. And of course, John the Baptist would introduce them to the Lamb of God. He would say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so John the Baptist was preaching this message of repentance and baptizing people. They would come to him, they would be baptized, and that toward the remission of sins. Now, in my King James here, it says repentance for the remission of sins. This word for, this Greek word eis, is used in a lot of places, okay? And it has a lot of different meanings. And we've got to be careful not to just take one word that could be obscure in some way and push a meaning on that. Some people would look at this passage and say, okay, this means that in order to be forgiven of sins, you have to be baptized. Well, that is not the case. Other passages of Scripture make it clear that forgiveness doesn't come by baptism. Forgiveness comes because of the shedding of blood, specifically the blood of Jesus Christ. And in fact, you'll remember Jesus hanging on the cross, and on either side of him, two thieves. And on one side, the thief recognizes Jesus as the Son of God, never has a chance to get baptized, yet Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. He was saved, he was forgiven of his sin, and was with Jesus that day in paradise, all without being baptized. Because baptism doesn't secure for you the blessings of forgiveness. Some people would have this concept that baptism is a picture of washing away sins. And it may have that picture, but baptism does not wash away your sins. Well, if that were the case, you know, let's open up these doors and hurry up and get people through here, you know? Boy, they gotta get through the waters quickly. Hurry it up, baptize these people, if that's all there was to it. No, that's a picture of what happens, okay? And there are some that teach that baptism is necessary for forgiveness of sins. We need to correct the record on that. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so here, John's baptism is toward, and that word can mean a lot of different things. I think a good translation would be toward or for, in association with remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. Now, the fact is, you would never trust Jesus Christ as your Savior unless you recognize that you were a sinner and had a desire to turn from it. That's repentance. Repentance. Repentance is part of trusting Christ as your Savior. You repent, you turn from your sin. Now, that doesn't mean you've got to be perfect. I'm no longer sinning, so now I'm forgiven. No. So long as you got this body, you're going to have sin. Okay? Once you get rid of this body, and you will, then you get rid of the sin nature, and then you'll be clean and free from sin. But you don't become sinless in order to be saved. And repentance doesn't refer to becoming sinless. Repentance is simply turning. It's turning. It's recognizing that's what I was. I don't want to be that anymore. And so I'm repenting. I'm turning. I'm turning to Christ. I'm turning to God. And that's what repentance is. I recognize my sin. I recognize it's horrible. I recognize that God hates it. And I'm going to turn from that. And I'm going to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. And so repentance is the first step of faith in accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so it falls right in that John the Baptist would preach his message of repentance before Jesus would come offering the grace of forgiveness through his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And so repentance precedes that faith to receive forgiveness. And it's all part of the same act. It's all part of the same act. I've heard some say it's two sides of the same coin. And I don't know if that's the best analogy, but it seems to be part of the same process of turning in faith
to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here John the Baptist preaches this message of baptism, of repentance for the remission of sins. He fulfills a passage from Isaiah. See it in verse 4. Verse 4, the Bible says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Let's keep a finger here, and let's look at the passage in Isaiah chapter 40. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 40. So keep a finger here and look with me at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah is the largest of the prophets. And so see if you can find it there. Isaiah chapter 40. If you got to use the table of contents, then do it. That's what it's there for. Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to look at verse 3, 4, and 5. Isaiah chapter 40. 40, 4-0, 4-0, yep. All right, Isaiah 40, verse number 3. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." All right, this passage here is what is being quoted by John the Baptist. Although it seems that John the Baptist is actually quoting the Septuagint.
The who?
Okay, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was given in Hebrew and Aramaic. And so the Hebrew was translated into Greek for the people, the Jewish people, in the Greek Empire. And so that translation is called the Septuagint. And it seems that John the Baptist is quoting from the Septuagint because there's a slight difference. And I want to point this out to you because if you're studying this out, you might look at your Bible in Isaiah and think, well, wait a minute, that's not the right quote there. He missed something or he added something in. But it's actually in the Septuagint where he quotes it from. What seems to be added in is in the last verse there, verse 5. It says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see." In my Bible, the word "it" is in italics. You see that? That means it's supplied by the translator. So that it's actually, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, all flesh shall see together." Okay, it's not there. It's supplied by the translator. Well, it seems that in the Septuagint, the Greek translators supplied what it was. And back in Luke chapter 3, they supplied in verse number 6, salvation. All flesh shall see, not it, but the salvation of God. Don't read that passage and think, oh, Luke made a mistake. No, he didn't. He's quoting from the Septuagint. I just want to point that out. Because the context of this passage in Isaiah is the coming Messiah and the salvation that he brings. And so the translators of the Septuagint did well in supplying that, just as sometimes in your Bible, our translators translating into English supply some words every now and again to help us out. But it's always helpful to go back to the original and see what it really says. So always go back to the original. That's important. So what is this passage talking about? Well, it's talking about mountains and valleys and roads and crooked ways. And what's this talking about? In preparation for the Messiah, the way would need to be prepared. This goes along with the context of the day as well. When a great king would come, there would be preparations that would be made for him. They would want the way to be easy for the king. This was
in some respects, why they laid down their coats before Jesus when he came in on Palm Sunday into the city of Jerusalem, because they're preparing the way, they're making the way easy, they're making a good way for the king to come in. The same is true here. John the Baptist was given the task of preparing the way, specifically the hearts of people, so that they would receive the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So in preparation for Jesus, John the Baptist fulfills the words of Isaiah the prophet that he would prepare the way of the Lord, make the paths straight, the valleys would be filled up, making an easy way, the mountains would be brought low, so they wouldn't have to go over a mountain, just level that off there. The hill shall be brought low. And now I'm back in Luke 3, reading from verse 5. The crooked will be made straight. Let's straighten out the road. The rough ways will be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God, the Messiah coming. In preparation for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hindrances need to be taken out of the way. There may be a mountain, there may be a valley, there might be something rough that's hindering a person from accepting Jesus and receiving Jesus. And that's got to be cleared out of the way. And repentance is the process by which that happens. Repentance is the way that the path is cleared for a person to accept Jesus as their Messiah. It's the way that the rough place is made smooth so that they can embrace Jesus as their Savior and their Messiah. One reason that people do not trust Jesus Christ as their Savior is because they're clinging to their sin. Isn't that true? See, I don't want to get saved because I have to give up my drinking. I don't want to get saved because I'd have to change my life. I wouldn't be able to party and have fun and do all the things that I think are great and wonderful. I know that God doesn't like them. So if I was truly to get saved, I'd have to get rid of those things because I wouldn't be genuine unless I did. And so I'm just not going to get right with God because I want my sin. This is why repentance is important on the road to salvation. When you say, you know what? I give it all up. Whatever is hindering the path, whatever is in the way, whatever mountain towers above me, I want to level that thing off and embrace Jesus as my Savior. And it takes that. It takes that. It takes that repentance for a person to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Too often, people are led to believe that if you just add Jesus on to the pile of other things, you'll be saved. And churches have a tendency to do this. Without giving any attention to repentance and to sin, they just say, oh, believe Jesus. Just trust Jesus. And the fact is, the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But you'll never depend on Jesus Christ unless you turn from those things that you know are grieving him. Again, I'm not saying that you have to be sinless in order to trust Jesus, but you got to recognize it's wrong, and you got to embrace him instead of that and be willing to let it go. Let it go for him. And so that's clearing the deck. That's making the path smooth so that Jesus can be accepted and received. All flesh will see the salvation of God when that takes place. When we turn from sin, we can see the salvation of God. Verse 7, he continues, Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I kind of chuckle when I read that because I think to myself, man, this guy is not good at welcoming people to his service, you know? What is happening? People are coming. This is what it says. They're coming to be baptized. And what does he say to them? You generation of vipers! Wow! That's what he's saying to people who are coming to him. Because he wanted it to be clear. This isn't just a game we're playing here. Now, the other passages in Matthew and Mark point out that it seems to be specifically in response to some scribes and Pharisees who had come. And John the Baptist knows scribes and Pharisees. He knows that they are whited sepulchers, as Jesus calls them. He knows that they're hypocrites, where they stand up and claim to be holy, good people. But the reality is, in their hearts, they're filthy, full of dead men's bones. And so John the Baptist calls them out on it and says, you're the offspring of snakes. The generation of vipers, he calls them. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who has given you a hint as to the wrath that is soon coming? Are you really coming out of a fear of turning from the wrath of God? Or are you just here for the sideshow? You just want to see what's happening. Excuse me. Is this why you're here? So John calls him out on it and calls him a generation of vipers. I hope that I don't come across that way all the time, but from time to time, I may do a little screaming and spitting from this pulpit. Sometimes that's what we need. Verse number 8. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. This exposes what they were thinking in their hearts. They were thinking, we don't need to repent because we are Jews. Our father is Abraham. And since we are the children of Abraham, we are a shoe-in. We're going to be okay. We're God's chosen people, and that's that. So all we got to do is just enjoy it. And John says that's not the case. John says God doesn't need you. God can raise up children from the stones themselves if he wants. So that don't think of yourself so highly. What do you need to do? Bring fruit meet for repentance. What does that mean? Fruits worthy of repentance. Bring some evidence that you are truly repenting from your sin. And he goes on to explain what that might be for certain people in certain circumstances as they come to him. And we look at the passage, verse 10. Let me pick up verse 9. He says, and now the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And we hear people talking about laying the axe at the root. You know, this is what you're going to do. This is it. And what that is preparation to bring that axe all the way through. Okay? So you start by lining up the axe, right? If you've ever split wood, a good thing to do is to stand there, hold the axe out right above the wood before you swing it, so you know where you're going to be swinging. Then you swing it and smack, okay? So you line it up. This is laying the axe at the root of the tree before you come down on it. And so that's the picture here. The reason that he's lining it up is because if the tree does not have good fruit, specifically the fruit of repentance that accompanies repentance, then he's going to lay the axe to it. And that tree's going to come down, and it's good for nothing except to be thrown in the fire. And so those that would claim to be God's children but do not have fruit worthy of repentance, don't show their repentance, chances are they're not really saved at all. Chances are they've never turned to Jesus Christ because they never turned from their sin. And so as a result, they'll be good for nothing. They're going to be cast down and burned up. Wow. This is the message that John is preaching. So now he goes on when people come to him. The people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? Verse 11, he answered and said, he that hath two coats, let him impart him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. We don't know the specifics of who he was talking to and their situation, but John says, look, this would show that you have repented. By instead of being clingy and keeping all those things, by sharing with others, showing that, you know what, it's not all about me. It's not all about what I can gain. and what I can have, but I'm going to have a focus on others. Okay? This is not works earning salvation. This is evidence of somebody who has repented. That's what we're seeing here. Verse 12, the publicans to be baptized. Then came also the publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? He said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. Evidently, the problem with the publicans, the tax collectors, was that they would charge a little extra money. I can't imagine the IRS doing that today. Okay, these are the IRS guys, right? And they're coming saying, hey, you owe some more. You owe some more. Keep it coming. And what would they do with the extra? Well, they'd pocket themselves. And so John says, if you're truly repenting, then quit that foolishness and be honest. And we got to do the same thing. Quit the foolishness that we know is wrong and be honest. Verse 14, the soldiers likewise demanded him, saying, what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Do violence to no man. Evidently, there was a tendency to be violent over and above what they should have been. You know, there's a lot of attention paid today to police brutality. Well, maybe that's because in some way, the culture of enforcing rules and regulations and laws could lend toward violence. I'm not saying that it is wrong that police officers or that soldiers have to do violence. In fact, God says they bear the sword, okay? So there is a degree of that. They need to enforce the laws and rules and regulations. But in this case here, they were more violent than they should have been. And John says, quit it. Quit the violence. Stop accusing people falsely. Stop trying to catch people in some wrongdoing when you shouldn't be trying to make some case like that. No, just be just about it. Justice. And then he says, be content with your wages. Stop complaining and whining about what you think you should have and you don't have. Verse 15, the people were in expectation. All men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. Everybody's thinking, well, maybe this is the Messiah. John corrects the record in verse 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Just as baptism was a picture of a new identity and cleansing and repentance, turning from sin, cleansing their lives of sin, John says, there's coming one after me who I am not worthy to be his servant. It was the job of the servant to take the shoes, unlatch the shoes, and take the shoes here and there. It was the job of the lowly servant to do that. And John says, I'm not even worthy to be his servant in this way. I want to be his servant in some way, and I'm not even worthy to have that role. Why is he so important? Because this guy will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, we're going to develop this thought a little bit more later on. Baptism of the Holy Ghost and with fire, which is a unique concept. And we'll dig into it and study that. I know that our time is gone, but we'll stop here. John was pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. He was calling them to show evidence of repentance. I have a whole message that I would preach on the elements of godly repentance from 2 Corinthians 7, where the Apostle Paul says to the church, talks about godly sorrow that works repentance, and he lists out a bunch of things of the fruits of that repentance. Carefulness, an immediate quick response, clearing yourself, a verbal apology, indignation, that's an incredible displeasure with sin. Paul talks about the fear of God. Yeah, you ought to be afraid of the wrath of God. And that's what drives us to repent of our sin. A vehement desire. That's an intense desire to be right. I don't want to be wrong anymore. Zeal, a passionate jealousy for holy. I want to be what God wants me to be. And revenge, a desire to punish the wrong in our own lives. Boy, that's a great passage. Look it up sometime in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 11. The evidences of godly repentance. This is what John was preaching for and looking for. And those that showed that evidence, why then they were baptized. They associated, identified with the repentance that John the Baptist was preaching toward. I wonder, have you repented today? I wonder, have you come to the place in your life where you've realized and recognized that I've got to turn from what I know is wrong? I can't be right with God while hanging on to what I know is wrong. There are things in our lives that are wrong. You know, the Bible calls saved people to repentance as well. I'm not just talking to unsaved people. You and I need to repent. You might be saved today. As often as you turn from God to your own ways, that's as often as you need to repent and turn back to Him. And then bring some evidence of that repentance. I don't want this anymore. I want God. Clear the way, clear the deck for you to pursue God with everything you have. The deck is cleared by repentance, just as John preached. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for the truth that John the Baptist preached. I pray that you would help us to show repentance in our own lives. Lord, call us by your Holy Spirit to the end of ourselves. Call us by your Holy Spirit to turn from what we know is wrong in our lives. Call us by your Holy Spirit to embrace Jesus in all of his righteousness and holiness and goodness. Call us to repent. And may we, by faith and boldness, take steps to produce the fruit, the evidence of repentance in our own lives. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnal, if you would, and we're going to sing a song together. Find number 166, if you would, and I'll invite you to stand with me as we sing 166, Cleanse Me. Maybe God is searching your heart. Maybe the Lord and His Holy Spirit has exposed in your heart something that you need to repent of. Well, today's the day. Turn from your sin, repent, and claim the cleansing that God offers to you. Number 166, as we sing this, I challenge you to turn to Him today. Maybe come and kneel at an altar right here and give it over to the Lord and repent.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. Me from every sin and set me free. Verse 2. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire. Where once I burned with shame, and grant me to magnify thy name.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you
for showing us the truth. Lord, help us to embrace the repentance that you've called us to. Lord, work in our lives, and as we go from this place, fill us with your joy, with your power, as we submit ourselves to you completely and wholly. We love you so much. We thank you for the forgiveness that you offer. Lord, help us to live in it by repenting every day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.